And open your books to the Bible of, open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, chapter one of the book of Nehemiah, and we'll pray and then we'll get right into the word. Lord, we come before you tonight and thank you for the opportunity to be together, to be present. Thank you for your word, and we invite your spirit to come and speak to us and guide us into the truth. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to perceive, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, as we begin the book of Nehemiah, I want to put just a few dates in perspective. Having just finished the book of Ezra, Nehemiah continues right through that, but there's some things I want you to think about before we go on. Israel had been taken into, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC, never to return again. The northern kingdom was destroyed. Judah then, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captive into Babylon in 606 BC. That's 115 years later. See, the northern captivity was a warning to the southern captivity. The northern kingdom, they never had a godly king, not one. And but the southern kingdom did. They weren't always a lot better, but God's hand was upon them. And when the northern kingdom went into captivity, that was a warning to them, but they didn't listen. And 115 years later, they went into captivity. And they were in captivity 70 years in Babylon. In 536 BC, the first captives returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's the beginning of the book of Ezra. About 50,000 people returned, Jews, at that time. And you remember they began the process of, they went there to rebuild the temple, and they were real discouraged. Because when they got there, they couldn't even start rebuilding. They had to clear away all the rubble. There's a spiritual, a lot of spiritual truths in these Old Testament scriptures. And New Testament truths. A lot of truths about our walk in Christ. Beautiful pictures of what it means to walk in Christ. But then they started to build, they started to lay the foundation, and the opposition came. And it wasn't, you know, God didn't tell them to quit, but they quit for about 15 years. And then the Spirit of God came, and the prophet prophesied, and they rose up and they began to build again, and they finished the foundation and then the temple. Then Ezra came. The work on the temple was completed in 516 BC, and then Ezra, after that, 38 years after that, and this is interesting because it'll come into play tonight, and then in the next book, in 38 years after the temple was completed, and these dates don't mean anything, I'm just putting these thoughts of what took place in your mind. It was in 478 BC, Esther became queen of Persia. And that's significant, and we'll see that tonight. And that's the next book, of course, a beautiful story about that. 21 years after she became queen in 457 BC, Ezra then came to Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple was there, and the temple was rebuilt. He reestablished the spiritual worship. And we talked about this picture of leaving Babylon and coming to Jerusalem. Not that many people came comparatively. A lot of people stayed in Babylon. The opportunity was there to go. The provision had been made, but people just didn't do it. And there's a picture of that in our Christian walk, leaving Babylon and going to Jerusalem. Not really a picture of salvation, it's a picture of sanctification, which is supposed to take place after we get saved. We're not supposed to stay the way we are. We're supposed to grow. It's very, very important. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but to understand the difference between salvation and sanctification. If you don't understand the difference between those two aspects of your walk in Christ, you're going to be really confused when you read a lot of the scriptures. I remember being that. I remember pacing in here and going in the back room and asking the Lord, which is it? Does where sin abounds, does grace abound much more? Or do you reap what you sow? Which is it, Lord? You know, I couldn't come to terms with these things. And the Lord showed me, yes, it is both. It's both of those things. But you have to understand the difference between your salvation and your sanctification. You know, in regard to your salvation, grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Salvation's a free gift. It doesn't cost you anything. You can't earn it. You can receive it. I don't believe you can lose it. That's not a threat, but I believe the scriptures back that up. A lot of people don't like that, and that's okay. I think it's important to understand that because I don't see how you can ever enter into the rest if you don't believe that. You know, man, did I sin my way out of salvation today? I'm not sure, you know. Where's that line? How close can I get to that? And if I cross it, can I ever get back? There's no rest in that. And so that's why I believe what I believe. I don't believe everybody that says they're saved is saved. I know there's going to be, Jesus said in Matthew 7, many that say, Lord, Lord, you know, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they did pretty interesting things those people were doing, you know, but they weren't saved. So I don't think everybody that thinks they're saved or says they're saved is saved. That bothers me. I don't want them to be deceived because I didn't tell them the truth, you know. But I don't believe that. But I believe when you're saved, you're saved. I believe that. I don't know how you can rest if you're not. And I think that people that have trouble with that don't understand that. You know, there's a difference between salvation and sanctification. You're saved by the grace of God. It's a free gift. The work's done. He's paid it all. You can't earn it. You have to receive it. But D.L. Moody said it's free as the air that you breathe. But the next step, the next minute then, is your sanctification. And your sanctification is not a free gift, and it's not easy. It costs you everything. That's growing in the Lord. Growing, Peter said, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe is the most gut-wrenching proposition on the face of the earth because you have to die to yourself. And people that have trouble with thinking they can lose their salvation, they don't understand there's a difference between being saved and being sanctified. Man, you can lose your sanctification. You can lose it all. You can lose it all. We have a group chat in our family, amongst our children, my wife and I. And I, a lot of times in my quiet time, I'll send the scripture that really spoke to me. And here's the scripture that spoke to me. This, you know, I didn't get a lot of thumbs up on this one, but you know, because it wasn't that kind of scripture really, but. The scripture that spoke to me this morning was Revelation 21:27, speaking of the New Jerusalem. And it said, there shall no wise enter in to it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's not the scripture, actually, that I... It was about, I don't remember what scripture, I have to look it up. It was about their part. That's not quite the scripture. Let me look it up here just a minute. It was 21:7, yeah. It's 7 and 8. And this is what that says. He that, it's still about the New Jerusalem. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. See, speaking of an inheritance, it's important to see that. That's your sanctification. Your inheritance in heaven, it's not getting to heaven. It's what you have when you get there. It's what you stored up on this earth. Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth. Store it up in heaven. So he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a riveting scripture. I mean, that's the kind of scripture that puts the fear of God in your heart. That's what my wife texted me. That puts the fear of God in me. I said, that's a good thing. It puts the fear of God in me too. But that's not talking about losing your salvation. It's not talking about a person going to hell. It says they will have their part there. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. That's when the fire of God, you stand before God, the fire of God. This is a believer's judgment. It's a Bema seat judgment. 2 Corinthians 5. The fire of God passes over your life, and the wood, hay, stubble burns away. Gold, silver, precious stones, that remains. That's your sanctification. That's your sanctification. And that's why I don't worry when I teach people that once you're saved, that they're just going to go sin it up, man. I don't worry that they're going to do that because I teach sanctification. And I teach them, if you do that, you're going to be broke when you get to heaven. And listen, getting to heaven's a wonderful thing. I don't mean to downplay that, but you don't want to lose your part in the fire. That's what it says. I mean, read that. The fearful, they're going to hell. You know, if no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, you know, the opposite of fear is faith. Those people are going to lose their inheritance. And that's what it's, that's by Revelation 21, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 is over. Everybody that's in hell is going to be there for eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. Now he's talking about just the believer stuff. And so there is that. And so really, you look at Ezra and this return, going out of Babylon and going back to Jerusalem. It's sort of a picture of, not a picture of being saved so much. It's not like coming out of Egypt. That's different. You come out of Egypt, though, you don't go right into the promised land. Where do you go? You go into the wilderness. That's a picture of your sanctification. 40 years they were in there, you know. They weren't supposed to be there that long. Hebrews 3 and 4 is a very great commentary on that. They erred in their heart. They messed up. They thought God took them to the desert to kill them. He did not take them to the desert to kill them. You know, they're always complaining, oh, Moses, you know, we want to go back. Oh, what is wrong with you? You know, you didn't like it there either. He didn't take them there to the desert to kill them. He took them there to kill their unbelief. And the last verse of Hebrews 3 says they couldn't get in because of their unbelief. They couldn't get into the rest. And that's important to understand that. Once we're saved, what we're striving for is not to keep being saved. That will get you, you will not understand the scriptures. You really won't. And you'll never be able to really rest in Christ. You'll never find victory because you'll be wrapped up in the law. You'll just be, Satan will kick the crud out of you. You have to get that seat. That's Ephesians chapter 2, to be seated in Christ before you can go on and walk worthy of your calling. And that's sanctification, walking worthy of your calling. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, man. When you get saved, boom, he seals you. And then he calls you, okay, now let's go. Let's learn this. Let's get in the Word. Let's learn. Let's go deeper. Let's fellowship. Let's see some love produced in your life, you know. Let's not be the same that we were. Let's change. That's our sanctification. And that's what the picture that's really given here. And you're going to see it's resisted. You know, it was resisted. We saw that all the way through the book of Ezra. And Ezra, finding out what these people are doing, we'll talk about that again. He gets so mad, he pulls his hair out, you know. But it's important to see that and understand that. And so if you're not saved, get saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3:3. But if you are saved, man, start working on your sanctification. And we can't earn our salvation, right? The Bible's very clear. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. God finished it. That's why Jesus said when he died, it's finished, man. It's finished. The curtain in the tabernacle was torn in two. The way was made open into the presence of God. That's Hebrews chapter 4. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in the time. We can come in there boldly now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood. It takes blood. You can't, a grain offering won't do it. That's why Cain didn't get his offering received. You gotta have the blood, man. And we talked about that at Christmas time. That's why it's so important, the virgin birth, and to understand who Jesus was and why he's the only one that can do what needed to be done, because it has to be a blood sacrifice. But not just any blood sacrifice, it had to be perfect. So no man can do it. No bull can do it. It had to be Christ. And no other prophet could do it. Muhammad couldn't do it, you know, or Buddha or any of these other guys. It had to be Jesus. But it's real important. It's real important to understand those things. It all makes sense. That's the balance. And Paul said in Acts 26:18, when he was giving his discourse about what Christ did for him, he and what God called him to preach, that men's eyes would be opened. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing to pray. And that they would be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness and inheritance. Two things, that's what he said. Forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith which is in me. That's it right there. There's two aspects, two parts of your salvation. First is your forgiveness of sins, being justified, made just as if I'd never sinned. Christ's blood does that. Just put the blood on your doorpost. Your sins are washed away. God sees you not just forgiven, but you've been moved into the category of non-guilty. You're just, that's the way it's hard to fathom that, isn't it? That God would do that. That we don't have to earn that. Well, it is until you really study it, till you rightly divide that thing and you go, there's no way we could do it. This is the only way it could happen. And it's not easy. It was very costly, a virgin birth and all that. And then you look at the lineage of Christ, how it was attacked all the way down, Satan trying to thwart that thing, you know. But he didn't get it done. Jesus did what he did, and now you put the blood on, you're saved. But then there's more than that. Then you have to learn to walk in Christ. And that's where you store up treasure. That's where you enter into the power that God gave you. And when you begin to fulfill that ministry that God has upon your life, and every one of you has that. You all have ministry to do, and that means service. Serve God first and others second, not yourself. And he has that for you. So it's important that we understand that. That has nothing really to do with what I was going to teach tonight, but that's the start. So that's first breakfast. Now we'll go to second breakfast. But so anyway, Ezra now, as we come to Nehemiah, he has been in Jerusalem 13 years teaching the people. And so that when Nehemiah gets there, it's been more than 90 years since the first individuals returned. The temple has been rebuilt, but very little progress other than that has been made. The walls of the city are broken down, and there are some strong neighboring nations that continue to come against the Jews anytime they want, anytime they sense them trying to rebuild. And so that brings us now to chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, and I got to get back there. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, which that's about November or December, In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Escaped, meaning not that they broke out, but that had left Persia or Babylon, it's Persia now, and gone back to Jerusalem. So Shushan was the location of the winter palace of the kings of Persia. And so that's where Nehemiah is. He is there at the palace serving the king. Verse 11 tells us that he was a cupbearer of the king of Persia. And that was Artaxerxes at that time. That was a very high-ranking position that he has. And it's important because we're going to see that God used that. And, you know, one thing you'll find out is as you begin to, and some of you have, and you know, and some of you beyond me, but as you begin to fulfill the ministry that God has called you to, you can look back and see how God ordained he used all of that stuff in your background to prepare you for what he called you to. And sometimes you didn't even think you were serving God, you know. And there is that sovereign hand of God using that, using all of that stuff. I look at my background in the working world, and, you know, I don't honestly know if I really sought God for that. I mean, I was a Christian. There wasn't a lot more than that. But I can look back now and see his hand upon it and the way he directed me and wouldn't allow me to go this way. And I ended up going that way. I didn't want to, but, you know, the door wasn't. And so, and here you'll see that with Nehemiah. And I'm sure that you, if you haven't, you will see that with you. You will look back and see how God directed your life. Because you have a call from before you were born. Every one of you, that's Ephesians chapter 2. You were created unto good works. Before you were born, you don't have to go find your calling in the world. You just have to let God lead you into it. You have that. God put that on your life. Every one of you. And you're not going to be fulfilled in this life until you find out what that is and undertake it. That doesn't mean you're going to find it out and undertake it. A lot of people never do. They live very unfulfilled lives. They never enter into what God has. That, you can look at that in Hebrews 3 and 4. Their corpse dies in the wilderness. They never get into the promised land. But you can. And you'll be fulfilled when you find it. Doesn't mean there aren't obstacles. Doesn't mean it's not hard work and difficult. But it's available and it's there and it's very fulfilling for every one of you. Doesn't mean you're all called to be a pastor. You could be. You might not know it. That was me. But you might be called to the food ministry. Chris is, and he didn't know it. And God's blessing that. He's using that in ways I didn't even think about. And he put it on my heart that he wants to use it in greater ways than Chris even has any idea. And I look at Chris and see a guy, man, he's equipped for that. I can't do that like he does. That's just not me. And he just is the guy for it. Everything in his background probably is leading him up to this. And I'm excited to see where it's going to lead him. I don't know, but God does. And so using all of those things. So, and God's going to use this high-ranking position that Nehemiah has. And he put him there for a reason. It's a high-ranking position, but it's a dangerous one. It's hard to get insurance, disability insurance with this job. You probably didn't have it, because if you could have you couldn't afford it. It'd have been so high priced. As cupbearer, it was Nehemiah's duty to pour and serve the drinks at the royal table. And the reason that he had to have a cupbearer was because of the constant threats and plots against the king. And so that person, that cupbearer, had to be thoroughly trusted by the king. So you can know that about Nehemiah. He's already there. He's in that place. Artaxerxes trusted this guy. He trusted him like he didn't trust his own queen, almost, really. I mean, I don't know anybody that he had to trust more than this guy, but he did. He trusted him. And so it was Nehemiah's job to guard against poison in the king's cup. And he was even at times required to sample the drink first before serving it. So it was a lucrative position, but it was a dangerous one. And you think about that. Here's a guy that put his life on the line every day he went to work. He didn't know if he was coming home. So that would have a tendency to build something in you. And that something is trust. You know, you would have to learn to trust the Lord to do this job every day. And that obviously plays a role in what Nehemiah is going to go on and do. He was in the palace in Shushan, but his heart was 800 miles away in Jerusalem. I remember in my walk of life, and I thought I was doing my dream, but then my heart wasn't in it. I still loved what I did, but my heart wasn't in it. Since I was a little kid, I wanted to be a veterinarian. You know, all my thoughts were about that. I never had a doubt about what I wanted to do. And when I did that and went, you know, I was excited and to go out and be in practice and to learn and grow and build my practice and expand my skills, and I really worked hard at that. But then there came a point where I started attending this crazy Bible study with hardly just a few people, you know, and the Word of God started burning in my heart. And it wasn't long until my heart wasn't in it anymore. And that happens to everybody that gets called into the ministry. And then what they usually want to do is quit their job. Don't do that. No, don't just quit your job. You know, even Nehemiah didn't just quit his job. I didn't want to quit my job, though. But, man, I've encountered a lot of guys, young guys. You can see they got a call. The word's burning. Man, I'm going to quit my job. And I've seen them do it, even against my recommendations. And you don't want to do that. You want to wait, you know, let God do it. And I don't know who I'm talking to, but anyway. So his heart just wasn't in it. He had a good job, but his heart was in Jerusalem, 800 miles away. And when his brother, it says brethren in verse 2, but we're going to see in verse 2 of chapter 7, this Hanani is literally his brother. And when his brother returned from Jerusalem, Nehemiah immediately began to question him about what he had found there. What's going on? What's it like? What's taking place? Nehemiah's never been there, but he knows the people have gone back. He knows the temple has been rebuilt. Evidently, people are coming and going, so there's word being brought back. He knows, he probably knew Ezra. He knows Ezra went there to teach the word, may have been taught by Ezra himself. Probably knew what happened in his life when he began to hear that, and he's wondering what's taking place in Jerusalem. And so he asks, well, the report that Hanani gave was not good. The remnant that had returned were in great affliction. The wall was broken down, the gates burned with fire. Now, every city in Israel had a wall. You go over there today, you can still see remnants of them everywhere. But everyone at that time had one. It was a means of protecting from the attack of the enemy. These are hand-to-hand combat days. So every city had a wall. Without the wall, the people of the city were extremely vulnerable to attack. I mean, anywhere you lived, you knew you were going to be attacked sooner or later. Somebody's coming after you. You know, if you don't have a wall, it's going to be pretty tough to survive. The wall represents separation in the lives of the people of God from that of the world. The wall represents sanctification. You see, once you come to Christ, you don't have that immediately. You're as saved as you're ever going to get, but you're not sanctified. That's a growing process. That takes work. That is the Exodus. You know, they came out of Egypt overnight, blood of the Lamb, boom, through the Red Sea. They're saved. But they're in the wilderness. They're not where they thought they were going to be. They thought they were going to go right into the promised land. But it says there in Exodus, instead of taking them into the promised land, which was near, they went south and they went down to Sinai. Because they didn't know how to live a sanctified life. Do you remember what happened at Sinai? Remember what God gave them there? The mountains burning with fire, the trumpets blasting, you know? The Ten Commandments. He gave them His Word. He gave them His Word. That's what they needed. They didn't have His Word. They were going to have to learn to live according to His Word, because there's only one way to get across that Jordan River. And that's by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They didn't have the Word of God. They've been in church a lot of years, you know. That was me. Didn't have the Word of God. Didn't know the Word of God. Didn't have it in my heart. You want to do what God's calling you to do, you got to get into the Word. Because you can't just say, well, I'm going to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. You got to have the Holy Ghost. I'm a big believer in that, in the baptism with the Spirit. And that power that comes upon us to be a witness, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But the Spirit works through the Word of God. We have to have that balance. My pastor used to say, it's like a railroad track, you know. If you have too much, if they're not in sync, you get a derailment. And, you know, too much, not that you could have this, but just follow me for this analogy. Some have said, too much of the Word and not enough of the Spirit, you dry up. Too much of the Spirit and not enough of the Word, you blow up. But when you have an equal balance of the Word and the Spirit, that's when you grow up. And that's what we want to do. That's the goal, to grow up in Jesus Christ. And you need the Word and the Spirit. And that's what helps us live that separated life. It's the Word of God. That's when my life really began to change, when I began to spend time in God's Word. I was not interested in the Bible. God began to move on Amy and I's heart. He took us out of the church that we were in. We got saved there, but we weren't going to go any farther because they weren't teaching the Word. And we thought, we didn't know what we were looking for. We thought we were looking for hype, man. We went from one side of the road, we were drying up. Now we're blowing up, man. We're going to these slain in the Spirit things, and they tried to slay me, and I just wouldn't fall over. I wouldn't let them try to push me down, you know. Everybody's getting slain in the Spirit. I'm like, what's wrong with me? And I didn't just fall down. They tried to push me down. I ain't going to be pushed down, not pushing me down. And that really messed me up, because I'd go home and say, why can't I get slain in the Spirit? And I don't know. I don't know why I couldn't get slain in the Spirit. I think those people are just falling down, but they say they're not. I don't know. I didn't fall down. And so it messed me up. I went away from that stuff. I was kind of out in the wilderness for a while. And then this guy came and said, hey, I want to invite you to this Bible study. They're going to teach the Bible verse by verse. Won't that be exciting? And honestly, that sounded like the most boring thing I ever heard of. It really did. I mean, I'm being honest with you. You see, I'd never heard the Bible taught. I sat in 1,000 sermons since I could breathe. I was in church my whole life. Nothing ever, I don't think, spoke to me. And maybe that was my fault. It could be. But I went to that study, not because I thought it was going to help me, but out of respect for that guy. And I sat in the front row that night. No, in the back row, excuse me. I always sat in the back row. I'm one of those people, you know. And I couldn't believe it. And I went home and my wife said, how was it? I said, you are not going to believe it. I understood what was being taught out of the Bible. And it made sense to me, and it spoke to my heart. And that was the beginning of the process of my sanctification. It's still going on. I'm still learning every day. But it started with the Word of God. You know, to learning to grow in that and the Spirit working through that. The wall that Nehemiah is going to build represents that separation. It has to be built into our lives. We're like Jerusalem. When we get there, we're going to see there ain't no wall there, you know. It's just the world and the inside out, it's the same. I mean, I was like that more than what I am now. Not, this isn't about being holier than thou. It's not that. It's about learning to walk in obedience and to separate yourself from that which is carnal, that which is worldly, to that which is holy, not stuffy, but separated unto God. It's living in the world, but not being of the world. You see, when that wall is broken down in the life of the believer, when that separation is lost, there's an accompanying loss of the blessing of God. That's what Nehemiah is going to see here. Hey, how's it going? He knows the covenant promises of God. He's a Jew. He studied. You can tell. And when he hears what's going on, he knows why it's going on. God's not blessing his covenant people. Why not? Well, he knows why. We'll see that. Verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's very much the same reaction that we saw in the life of Ezra when he realized that this remnant had not separated themselves from the people of the land. Look at that brokenness when he saw it. It's convicting, isn't it? He sat down and wept. He didn't fake it. He was really upset. He mourned certain days. It just wasn't a passing whim of emotion. He's broken in his heart over what he heard was taking place there. Now, here's the interesting thing. God is going to use Nehemiah to do something, but God has to do something first in Nehemiah. And here we're going to see a man that is called by God to go do something for God, which we're all called by God to go do something for God. We all have a call to ministry. We've talked about that a lot. But most believers never enter into that. They never go on to that. You look at the Church of Laodicea, Last Days Church, right? I believe that letter is written to the age that we're living in right now. I believe that. You know what the problem with Laodicea is? It's not the false teaching. Nobody wanted to do anything. They're just lukewarm. They don't want to get involved. That's what it is. You see, God can't use a person to do something until he's first able to do something in that person. And that's what's not taking place. They're in Laodicea, their hearts are all hardened. The traffic of life, there's no separation. And when you don't have separation, after a while, the traffic of life is going to harden your heart so hard, you become the first version of Matthew chapter 13, that heart, where the seed, it goes out, but it can't get in. It just falls on it, and the birds of the air, that's the devil, come and just eat it up, man. No fruit. That happens. And that's why this is important to understand. When Nehemiah, saw and heard what was taking place, he was broken. You see, before God can use him to do something, God's got to do something in him. You know, if you want to be used by the Lord, this isn't a bad prayer to pray. Break my heart, Lord. Break my heart over the lost. When's the last time you heard the news and you sat down and wept for days? You know, I mean, you compare what Hanani is telling him compared to the 6 o'clock news tonight, it ain't even close. If he would have heard that, he probably would have had a nervous breakdown. He probably would have not been able to function for a month. It's so bad. And that convicts me because I didn't listen to the 6 o'clock news, but I read the news, and I'm not moved to this point yet. And so I want to be used by God. I just do. I don't know if there's anybody else that does. I think that's why you're here. I hope it is. And so I think we should pray, break my heart. Break my heart. You see, you can't be used to do something for God until God does something in you. And God's doing something here. He's bringing real conviction over Nehemiah. There's great brokenness that comes over him just at hearing what's taking place in Jerusalem. He sat down and wept and mourned for days. And then he, oh goodness, look at that. He fasted. That's a lost art in the church today. Shouldn't be, but it is. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. See, Nehemiah understood this. Not only the significance, but the ramification of the wall and its gates being broken down. He had been in the Word enough. He understood the effects of the loss of separation. He knew that God was a God that keeps His commandments. He knew when those promises of God were not coming to pass in the people of God, that the problem was not God. In verse 5, he says, and so he heard what was going on. When he heard it, he sat down, he wept, he mourned certain days, he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Nehemiah knew that God was a God that keeps his commandments. He keeps his covenant. But he also knew that that covenant was conditional. The covenant of blessing that God had given the nation of Israel was conditional. And you can read it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 11. It was a conditional covenant. God said, if you keep my commands, I'll bless you. If you don't keep my commands, I won't bless you. And so when Nehemiah heard what was taking place in Jerusalem, he turned to God in prayer. He realized the problem was bigger than himself, but he knew that nothing was too hard for God. So he turned and he prayed and he fasted, and as he did, these things became even more clear to him. He realized, it's true, the problem's not God. The problem is the people of the land. It was not the devil. It was not the people of the land that surrounded them. That's not the problem. You know, he could have thought in his own mind, we got to go and kill the enemies. You know, that wasn't the problem. God made this clear. They're not the problem. The devil's not the problem. The problem was with Israel. The problem is the people of God. The problem is sin. They were not keeping the commandments of God. As he prayed, this became clear to him. God ministered it to his heart. It may have taken a while, but it became clear. He realized God is a God that keeps his promises. And God was not keeping his promises, so that could only mean one thing. Sin is the problem. He goes on, he says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. And look, confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. In this prayer, Nehemiah included himself. Not only did he blame those in Jerusalem, he took part of the responsibility upon himself. He may not have been there in Jerusalem. He may not have been doing or not doing what they were or weren't doing, but before God, he knew he wasn't perfect. He was not perfect, and he knew it. And in that, he identified with the remnant that was in Jerusalem that he was praying for. He knew sin was the problem. That's the root of all problems in the church. Did you know that? Sin is the root of all problems. Nehemiah knew it, and now we know it. He knew the covenant was conditional. But you know what else he knew? He knew that God was merciful. I didn't know that for a long time as a Christian. I thought he was angry, hard, cold, mad, and very disappointed in me. I didn't know he was merciful. I didn't know him like that. But I know that now. Do you know why? I read his word. I didn't just decide in my thinking through my circumstances what God was. A lot of people do that and they're way off base. They don't really know God. They think they do, but they don't. You don't know him until you really get into the word. That's where he reveals himself to you. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus, even this in the Old Testament. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just the last book, the whole thing. When you get to know God, you will find out, yeah, he's just, he's fair, but he's merciful. Nehemiah knew that because he'd been in the word. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses had warned the people of the dangers of turning away from God and not keeping the covenant. But in Deuteronomy 30, he'd encouraged them that if they'd turn back to him, he'd turn to them. He did that in Deuteronomy 11 too. And Nehemiah knew the word of God well enough to know that God had made allowance in that covenant, even in this Old Testament covenant, for imperfection. Remember in 2 Chronicles when Solomon was dedicating the temple and he got up there before the people on the platform and he kneeled down and he raised his hands to God and he prayed and he went through this stuff and then he said, if we do this and if we do this and if we do this, then if we turn to you here in heaven, hear us in heaven and forgive. And forgive, you know, and forgive. You see, even in the Old Testament, there's that witness of God's mercy over and over. And Nehemiah knew that. How did he know that? It's because he's a man of the word. Because he read the thing. And so Nehemiah is saying, Lord, you promised that you wouldn't bless us if we were disobedient to you. But you also promised that even if we were disobedient, if we turned back to you, then you would turn to us. In verse 10, he says, now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Evidently now, as Nehemiah is praying, the Lord not only showed him clearly the problem, but the solution. It had to do with the fear of the Lord. That's what they needed, and that's what he prays for. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Nehemiah realizes that the fear of the Lord was the key to this nation prospering in the land. The Lord said, do what I say, and you will prosper. Don't do what I say, and you will suffer. Now, fearing God, this kind of fear of God is a very healthy thing. It doesn't mean to be afraid of him. That's not the kind of fear that he's talking about. The fear of the Lord, I define it like this. It means you believe that God will do what he said he would do. That's a biblical fear of the Lord. You believe that as a Christian, if you don't deal with your sin, God's going to throw your part in the lake of fire. You believe that. And you have a concern, and you live your life according to that potential and that truth. That's the fear of God. It's healthy. It's clean. That's what it says. The fear of God is clean. It's healthy. It's the beginning of wisdom. You see, consider what happens when we sin. Think about this. First, we're tempted. The Bible teaches that. That's not sin. It's not sin to be tempted. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. That's the beginning of sin. And what happens when we're tempted is our, James said, our desire draws us away. And that leads us to sin. We want the apple. You know, yeah, you think about that. And you think, I have an Apple computer. And I don't know if I should. Because you think about that logo. You know the Apple logo? It's an apple with a bite out of it. What's that? That's original sin. Well, why did they choose that? Well, it's probably spiritual. I don't know if they know it or not. They probably do. That's concerning. Unfortunately, I like Apple computers, but anyway, that's what happens when we sin. We're tempted, we're drawn away, we want the apple, and Satan comes and says then, hath God really said? Now, a healthy fear of the Lord responds to that and says yes, and he means it, you know? But if there's no fear of God, we might go, well, I don't know. I think he loves me. I'm special, you know, and we just let it slide. That's what we do. But he doesn't let it slide. That's not grace. The wages of sin is death always. Now, you can be forgiven, but you have to be. God doesn't just overlook sin. He will forgive sin, but that's different. He doesn't ever overlook it. He'll forgive it. And see, a fear of God sees clearly the distinction there. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's when you really start to be wise and you can begin to live your life wise. It's important to have that fear of God. I don't think we're going to continue. Yeah, I thought we'd get through chapter 2, but I don't want to try to do it in 10 minutes. I don't want to keep you here till 10 o'clock. So that really just set the stage. Next week, we'll get into the nuts and bolts. But what the thing for us to keep in mind, really what chapter 1 does is it helps us to begin to understand the importance of the wall. Zerubbabel and Joshua went back in the book of Exodus to build the temple. You see, the temple is the means by which sin is forgiven, right? Sin's forgiven. That's like coming out of Egypt. That's like justification. We don't need the temple. There's no temple now. Why isn't there a temple now? Because you're the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Paul says, know ye not that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're the temple. That's why there's no temple. You go to Jerusalem. You go up on the Temple Mount. You look around. You are not going to find it. It's not there. It was destroyed. Not exactly at the same time, but shortly after Jesus was crucified, the temple was destroyed. And there is not going to be a temple until the rapture. After the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, 16, 17, in there, trump of God, you know, and the Lord takes the church into heaven. And once the rapture takes place, then in 2 Thessalonians, that which is restraining has been taken out of the way. The restraining force of the Spirit in the church is taken out of the way. Then the man of sin will be revealed. And that's the Antichrist. I personally think the guy's alive and breathing today. You could be reading about him on the news. That wouldn't surprise me a bit. I don't know who he is. Every once in a while, I think I do. I think that guy might be the Antichrist, you know. And then I think, well, I'm not sure he is. You know what I think? I think he might be Jewish. Some people get mad when I say that. But think about it. It's very clear that they're going to think he's the Messiah. Are they going to accept a non-Jew? They're going to think he's the Messiah. And you read Daniel chapter, I think it's 7. It makes a pretty good point that the Antichrist could be Jewish. Anyway, he is going to be at first the Savior. He's going to have all the answers. He's going to get the temple rebuilt. He's going to get that temple rebuilt. There's plenty of room up there to do it. I think Bill Clinton had the first idea, put a wall up there, we went up there and measured the place. There's plenty of room north of that mosque that's up there to build build the temple. It's going to get rebuilt. But the Christians are going to be gone. See, then the temple is going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be a false temple. And I think the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, you know, the two witnesses in the Revelation, I think they're up there for 3.5 years going, this ain't the right one. This isn't it. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 42-ish, I think it's chapter 42, maybe he starts earlier in 41 or 40, and he tells Ezekiel, measure this temple. He measures everything in that temple. We'll probably look at that as we go through here. I think in verse 20, he tells him, measure the wall. And when you read that, I'm going to turn there real quick just to prep your heart. In Ezekiel 42, tells him, well, I'll just read verse 20. He says, he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about it, 500 reeds long, 500 broad, to make separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Now, isn't that interesting? In Ezekiel, measured the wall to make separation between the sanctuary, that means the holy, and the common. Just all fits together. That's sanctification. But there's going to be a literal wall, and the two witnesses are going to be, they're going to be up there. They got the measurements. Ezekiel's got them for the Messiah's temple, because that temple of the Antichrist is going to be destroyed, and Jesus is going to raise up his temple. And we have the measurements. They're going to be saying, this is not the right temple. This is not the right one. And that's what I think. I could be wrong. The Bible doesn't say that, but I think that's what those guys are going to be saying. I don't know what else they're going to be saying up there at that time. The thing got built again. Everybody thinks he's the Savior. I believe the Jews are going to say, this guy's the Messiah. He rebuilt our temple. They are ready to sacrifice now. If you go to Israel today, you can go into the Temple Institute. It's just west of the Western Wall, up the hill. You go right into this building. They'll take you in. They take tours through it. They're glad to have you, set you down, show you the altar of incense, the instruments for the catching of the blood, all these things, and interesting things, like the thing that catches the blood. It's like a cup, but the bottom isn't flat, it's pointed. And they said that's because you can't set it down. You always have to be, you know, they're working all the time, you know. Everything they do is work. I don't know if they get it, but that's why that thing's pointed, you know. It's them working. But they're ready to go. In fact, a few years ago, there was a thing that they built you might have seen it in the news, 2, 3, 4 years ago, they built a stone altar outside of the Temple Mount, and they made a sacrifice. They made an animal sacrifice. And let me tell you, that's no coincidence, man. That has not been done that I'm aware of since before what we're reading about here, hardly, you know. They reinstituted it and up until the time of Christ, but then the temple was destroyed, and they didn't have any way to sacrifice anymore. They're ready to go. The priests are being trained as we speak. You can see it all right there in the Temple Institute. They have everything ready to reinstitute that system, of that old system, to bring it back, resurrect it. It's a false system. And all they're lacking is the temple. But that guy, he's going to get that thing rebuilt. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to go set himself up in there and say, I'm the Messiah. And something is going to have taken place, because the Jews are going to know, wait a minute, something's not right here. You know, and then he gets indwelt by Satan. That's when Satan, I believe, in Revelation, I think 12, gets cast to the earth, and then he makes war against the saints. I think that Satan may have access to heaven right now. I don't personally believe that he's necessarily been cast out of heaven yet. When in the book of Job, God said to Satan, where you been? He came to present himself before God. Satan did. He said, I'm going to and fro on the earth, seeking, you know, what I can see and whatever, seeking who I may devour. That's what he's doing. Well, in the midpoint, I think in Revelation 12, when it says he came down to the earth and made war with the saints, that's when he got cast out of heaven. He indwells the Antichrist. The Antichrist turns on the nation of Israel and makes war against them big time. And that's when the 144,000 Jewish virgins, literal, there's going to be revival breaks out amongst, not in the church. The church is in heaven. We're gone. We're raptured. Some people think that there won't be any Gentiles saved during that period. It doesn't say that. I don't know that that's true. But I'll tell you this, going to be a lot of Jews get saved. That's Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn. They know, we crucified him. We put him on the cross. He was the Messiah. That guy, that's what they call him now. They don't say the name Jesus. They call him that guy. And they don't say it in a good way. They don't even want to talk about him. But they're going to realize we missed it. And God's, the blindness is going to be removed. It's going to be, the veil is going to be taken away. And there is going to be great revival. That's the 70th week of Daniel. The tribulation is not for the church. The church is not going through the tribulation. We're going to be in heaven. Amen? That is our blessed hope. That's why Jesus said, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things come to pass, you know that the time is near. Days of Noah, days of Lot. What was the days of Noah? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Business as usual. Is there going to be a cataclysmic world disaster before the rapture? Well, I'm not going to say there's not, but if there is, it's going to be pretty tough for everybody to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And that's what Jesus said is going to be like in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 17. Luke 17, he said it's like the days of Lot. What was the days of Lot? Rampant homosexuality. Is that the days that we're living in? Can you believe how homosexuality I don't even know what happened. No one ever even used to talk about it. Now that's all you ever see. And isn't it funny? Homosexuality is very offensive to a lot of people still, but it's not a problem to put it all over the television and to talk about it all the time. That's politically correct. It doesn't matter if you're offended by homosexuality. You just got to eat it, But, don't talk about Christianity. Don't say the name Jesus. You see how Satan has masterfully twisted this stuff. And it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get darker. It's going to get darker. It's going to get darker. And you know what is going to happen? Your light is going to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Because Satan may think he has it figured out, but he's not smarter than God. I can prove that to you. I can prove it to you in Revelation chapter 2. In the second church, the church of Smyrna. And that's the church history period from 100 to 300 AD. You know how many Christians were martyred in that period of time? 6 million. 6 million Christians. You don't hear anything about that. You hear a lot about the Holocaust, and you should. You know how many Jews were martyred in the Holocaust? 6 million. There were 6 million Christians martyred at a period of time before that by the Roman Empire. Most of them, a lot of them, were thrown to the dogs so people could have their entertainment. And there's a real good reason that I was telling you that. I must need to quit because I can't even remember where I was going. But the church of Smyrna, that's the church period of Smyrna, the second church. The church of Ephesus is the first church. They lost their first love. That's about 0 to 100 A.D. That's when the apostle John died. He was single-handedly keeping the false teaching of Gnosticism. It's reported in historical documents out of the church. He single-handedly kept it out. When he died, Gnosticism swept through, first false teaching, swept through the early church like wildfire from about 100 till about 100 AD. Read the first church there, the church of Ephesus. Jesus says, you lost your first love. And that's what he's talking about. It wasn't about me anymore. In fact, it wasn't me that you were talking about, because they taught Jesus wasn't a literal, he wasn't deity. He wasn't fully God and fully man. Gnosticism teaches a lot more than that. But in John's 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, that's a lot of what he's, if you don't understand that, it's hard to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about dealing with the Gnostic heresy that swept the church. But anyway, then from 100 to 300 AD, Satan only got so far with false teaching. But he figured he could get a lot farther if he just martyr all the Christians. So he figured a way. He got 6 million Christians killed during that period of time. But do you know what happened? The church grew like crazy. It exponentially grew during that period of time. And so you come to the next church, the church of Pergamos. That starts in 312 AD when Constantine looks up in the sky and sees the cross. And, you know, there's a whole lot of speculation about what was going on there. But then, literally, in one day, yesterday, you were being killed for being a Christian. The next day, Constantine starts making places of honor for Christians. Now you're being promoted into the highest jobs, and he would take his whole army and have these forced conversions, which is bogus. You can't legislate Christianity. But in that church, it talks about, I know where Satan's throne is. It's in the church. You see, he thought he could destroy the church by killing it. But he didn't get it. And God proved him wrong. The church grew like crazy, so he quit. He had to change his tactics. Not that he doesn't still want to kill us, he does. But that's not his effort isn't in that area, because what he did in 312 AD was he had to change tactics. He came and dwelt in the church. He came inside the church. And he has been there ever since. And if you think Satan is not at work in the church today, you don't know what's going on. You're deceived. Just look at the World Council of quote-unquote churches. The things that they're coming out with, you just can't even believe it. It's not even biblical. And now the Catholic Church, they've decided, they have been strong against homosexuality. That last week, the Pope came out and said, we can marry homosexuals, I think, now. You see, that's the great whore. That's the great harlot of Revelation 19. The woman that rides the beast. It's that moving towards that false system of a one-world church that's going to deceive the multitudes. And so it's important for us to stand fast, to keep teaching the word, because Jesus is coming back. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the preparation that you have in our hearts now for the building of this wall, the necessity of it, the importance of it. I pray that you'd break our hearts, that you'd do something in us so you can do something through us. Break our hearts over sin. Break our hearts over the transvestites trying to get our children. Vex us. Let us be vexed over that. Give us a just to the point of tears, a conviction for the sin that is rampant in the world today. Break our hearts over all the false teaching that's taking place in churches in the name of Jesus. Give us a burden for the Word of God to be part of the ministry that promotes the Word of God till you come, Lord. Do something in us so you can do that through us. Every one of us has a call to be a part of that body, the true body that's standing fast for the Word of God. Lord, we want to be the Church of Philadelphia that got the open door. They had a little strength. They kept your word. And they did not deny your name. And I pray that we would do that. And as we do that, you'd give us an open door. You'd give us access to regions beyond, to go out to other towns and other places and teach the Word of God there. I pray you expand the footprint of our radio ministry, Lord, and that you'd lead in that. And you'd help us have a heart to endure hardness of good soldiers and do the work of the ministry and study to show ourselves approved to you. In Jesus' name, amen.